Our sermon text continues to be, as it has been for a couple of weeks and will be for a few more weeks, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains and do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, give my body to be burned that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love is not boastful or arrogant or rude. Love does not seek its own. It is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice in evil. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I take literally the statement in the Gospel of John that God loves the world. I believe the world was created and approved by love, that it subsists, coheres, and endures by love, and that insofar as it is redeemable, it can be redeemed only by love. I believe that divine love, incarnate and indwelling in the world, summons the world always toward wholeness, which ultimately is reconciliation with God. Those are the words of Wendell Berry, a poet and philosopher. Nothing is more central to the character of God than love. Nothing explains the mighty acts of God in history, creation and redemption. Nothing explains those acts except for love, not power, not holiness, not justice. And nothing sums up what God has created us to be and to do. He has created us to love the Lord our God with our whole being, with our mind, with our affections, with our wills. And without taking a breath, Jesus says, and you were created to love your neighbor. Nothing is more central to our mission in this world than love. Jesus says in John 13, if you love one another, everyone will know that you are my disciples. There is an evangelistic quality in our love, in making the gospel known, in how we love each other. In our love for one another, those who know us will catch a glimpse of the wholeness to which Barry refers. The Trinitarian dance that begins in the eternal joyful love within the being of God, overflowing in his love for creation and redemption, drawing us into his life so that his love becomes our love for him, for one another, for creation, for redemption, and so we are made whole and united in him. As we saw last week, our text opens with a rebuke. I know when we hear this text read, you know, you have visions of bridesmaids coming down the aisle and, wedding stuff and images. But really, this is a rebuke. The talented, busy group of Christians in Corinth, just as they are here in New York, were in fact living in a way that is the very opposite, the contradiction of love. Yes, they were men and women speaking eloquently, prophesying, doing miracles, showing extravagant generosity. But Paul says to them, you're doing all these spiritual things so that you may boast, verse 3. So that you can make the gong sound and the cymbals crash to announce what great, noteworthy, deserving deeds you have done. But Paul says, you don't need to be a Christian to do all these things. You can do all these things and in fact be nothing. That is, to have no spiritual life within you. The Spirit gives gifts to people who do not have the life of Christ, who are not Christians. That is the extravagance of God's grace to the world. But while gifts do not presuppose life, fruit cannot exist without life. We cannot bear fruit unless we are grafted into the vine. And love, as a fruit of the Spirit's presence, as evidence of the life of Christ among us, cannot exist without life within us. Well, then what does this love look like? Well, what are its characteristics, if not all the noble things that are keeping the Corinthians and us busy? Well, that brings us to the middle of section of this chapter, which sounds a lot like the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Or the virtues listed by Peter in 2 Peter 1. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, love. So today we're beginning to look at this definition of love, what love is, and we are beginning with this first statement. Translated in more modern times, love is patient. But I like what the older translation captures. Love suffers long. Love is long-suffering. But even the idea, if you prefer to use the word patience, but even the idea of patience makes clear to us that love, the kind of love that God shows toward us, the God-like love we are to give each other, love exists in the face of hardship and trouble. Love exists in the face of life that isn't the way it's supposed to be. We noted last week that Paul identifies two things that are not supposed to be in our lives in this world: incompleteness and immaturity. Love endures in the presence of lives and a world that is unfinished, incomplete, and won't be complete until Christ once again stands upon the earth, having brought creation to completion. And immaturity, as much as we all would like to think of ourselves as all grown up, we're all still growing. We're moving toward our lives being made complete when we stand in the presence of our Savior. To say that love is long-suffering means that we recognize that everything is incomplete, everything is unfinished. Or I like the way Bob Dylan sang it, everything is broken. In the meantime, we are not passive, we're not indifferent or idle. We love. And love during the long wait means that love suffers long. And if love suffers long, if God's love for us and our love to each other suffers long, then love endures in the company of suffering. Theologian Lewis Smedes puts it this way: love is an uncommon power to cope with common suffering. Suffering itself takes no particular talent. It comes to us. It takes us captive. It pins us down. We are all its victims. Some of us have to suffer more than others. Some are able to suffer with more grace than others, but it is love that enables us to suffer. In other words, love shapes how we suffer, how we endure. God's love for us is long-suffering. Our love for one another is to be long-suffering. So to understand God's love for us and our love for one another, we have to think a little bit about suffering, about hardship, about evil, injustice. It is in the presence of hardship and suffering, things that aren't supposed to be the way that they are, that we learn to love and that we choose to love. To love is to choose to suffer long. And the choice to suffer long is not a desire for suffering. There's a pathological name for that. Our love for one another, nor is the choice to suffer long a passive, indiscriminate acceptance of suffering. Let's think of it this way. To refuse suffering, to say, I will not suffer, I will not endure, experience hardship, to refuse suffering is to be ruled by self-love. To live defensively. To so protect our lives that we refuse to suffer or to be inconvenienced. Or if we refuse to wait or endure. That is to be driven or controlled by self-love. C.S. Lewis says, if you're going to love and you determine that your heart will not be broken, you must lock it up and keep it safe in a dark and impenetrable place. He says, but eventually it will become hard and lifeless. This is hard for us in a technological age in which we are summoned constantly by the appeal, by the claim that it is good, even necessary, to avoid every manner of inconvenience. Inefficiency for many Christians has been labeled as a sin. But not all suffering can be refused or avoided. It is forced upon us. Again, Lewis Smead, suffering is having to endure what we very much want not to endure. Self-love demands satisfaction, not just of pleasure, but of resolution. It's the rejection of conflict. Well, now, who likes conflict? Okay, there are some people who will jump into the fight at the drop of a hat. But I think most of us go to great lengths to avoid conflict. Why is that? Well, for starters, it just feels unpleasant. It's awkward. It's like, I don't know what to say. How about the weather? And often, conflict doesn't get resolved in a neat and tidy way, reminding us that even in the kingdom of God, life is often very messy. But why would we choose to suffer long when we could escape the suffering? Isn't it reasonable, rational to say suffering is just to be avoided? Well, I invite you to think about the incarnation. Jesus joins us in the messy joy of life in the fallen world. He comes to us as one of us from an eternity of untroubled joy and love, into a world in which he will know hunger and weariness and pain and humiliation. Every aspect of human suffering, including death. He didn't have to do this, but he did it with a long-suffering love. Or think about Christ in the garden. He prays in agony, sweating drops of blood. Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. And you know that the answer was no. And he willingly, with long-suffering love, moves ever more deeply into the greatest agony possible. So remember, when God calls us to love with a love that suffers long, Christ comes alongside us to assure us that he has endured to the end and he suffers with us to the end. I mean, over half a dozen times in the New Testament, we learn that we share present tense in the sufferings of Christ. His wounds remind us that he is still connected to the flesh and blood hardships of life this side of the new creation. But in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1:24, he tells us that our suffering completes what is lacking in Christ's suffering. I don't fully understand what that means, but I know this for certain, that we are his body, and therefore he cannot forsake us. He persists in his long-suffering love for us and with us. If love is long-suffering, it means that love is the power to wait, to be patient while things are not as they are supposed to be, or not as they will be. It's not simply to wait for things to work out. That's passive. That's a passive kind of waiting. But the active waiting that is a part of love is a waiting that believes that God is at work in all things. There is nothing that happens in the experience of our life in which God is not actively taking and using it to advance his mission in the world. Some of you are waiting for children to return to Jesus as you discover something of the Father's heart for those who have yet to respond to his love. Some of you are waiting for children as you grow in a deeper trust of the Father's heart of God, the Father heart of God. Some of you are waiting for relationships to be reconciled even as you rest in being reconciled to God. Some of you are waiting to be seen for your creativity and hard work to be recognized and valued, and yet you continue to labor before the audience of one. Some of you are waiting for sorrow or fear to subside so that life can continue, yet discovering day by day the grace which comforts and sustains. Some of you are waiting for the possibility of marriage, yet learning to trust that God is at work even in your singleness. But are there limits to love? The idea of long suffering, certainly, if you envision it, stretching out over time, even over the far horizon. But to suffer long is not a bargain and say, well, I'll love you until this happens or that happens. But are there limits to love? Is there a point where it changes? To suffer long may sound like a love that has no boundaries or limits. But yes, there are limits. You remember the oft-repeated prayer throughout biblical history. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will this suffering or injustice, will this pain, will it ever end? Now we know ultimately that there will be an end to evil, to all disorder and all suffering. But will there be a relief in our lifetime? Perhaps. It's possible. We cry out in prayer because God has promised to deliver us. Haven't we endured enough? Can't you make it stop? Can you bring justice today? And sometimes it feels like the silence is God's indifference and we wait. Peter reminds us that some of the cynics of Christianity ask mockingly, yeah, where's the promise of his return? When is this Jesus of yours going to show up? One of the characteristics of Christian history, whether it be before the incarnation or after the ascension, is that God's people have always been waiting. We have always been waiting. Except for those very few years when Jesus lived upon the earth, we have always been waiting. And this means that essential to the character of life in the kingdom of God today is a long-suffering patience as we wait for God to keep his promise. And in the meantime, we affirm, as in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which I believe is a terrific exegesis of Romans 8:28. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair falls from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for our salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. We cannot clutch at self-love that pursues self-satisfaction and an escape from suffering and mean the Pauline words of this confession, "I am not my own." No, I belong to my Savior. I have entrusted my life and soul to him. He keeps me safe forever, not just today, so that I have a freedom then to give my life away today. But do you feel a tension between patience directed at yourself versus being directed at others? I think it's safe to say that we certainly want people to be long-suffering, to be patient with us when we face our weaknesses and hardships and difficulties, especially problems we can't fix. Please be patient with me. But by contrast, too often we can be reluctant when asked to be long-suffering with others. When others experience weakness and hardship and evil and suffering and injustice, to intervene means that we will be inconvenienced or interrupted when we choose to suffer on behalf of another, to bear the evil for them, or at least with them. In the parable Jesus told as an explanation of what it means to love one's neighbor, unlike the religious leaders, and let's personalize it just a bit. Unlike the professor from Westminster Seminary and the PC elder who walked by, the deaconess at the Pentecostal church got out of her car, put this homeless guy who had beaten to a pulp in the car, getting blood all over the fabric and the seats, and she took him to the urgent care and made sure that his bills were covered. The Samaritan demonstrated love because he was willing to be interrupted, because he was willing to enter into the suffering of the wounded man on the road. He was willing to suffer with him. The word for this is empathy. Now, you may have heard that empathy is the enemy of being human, or even some Christian writers that claim that empathy is a sin. I'd suggest that both ideas are nonsense. To be long-suffering, to love with a love that is empathetic, is to be willing to suffer with, to weep with those who weep, to sorrow with those who sorrow, to rejoice with those who rejoice. It is to do what Jesus did in the incarnation. He draws near to us so much so that he becomes one of us in our world. A long-suffering love entangles us, often very inconveniently, with the very messiness of life in a fallen world. And when we intercede for someone being treated unjustly, we act in love against the evil and for the one being wronged. And we don't stand by when we see a parent abusing a child, when we see a neighbor being slandered, when we see someone being cheated. But long-suffering has its limits. For instance, in a very practical sense, my love for others is constrained by my covenant of marriage, by my duty as a parent. There are limits to God's long-suffering. Three times in Romans 1, Paul tells us that God relents to people's stubborn rejection of his grace. And in Genesis 6 and Acts 7, God gives people what they ask for. He gives them up to themselves. One of my favorite Ithaca theologians, Rod Serling, in an episode of The Twilight Zone, tells us the story of a criminal, petty thief, killed while robbing a store, but who finds himself resurrected and able to receive whatever he wishes. He wants a steak dinner, and an angelic-looking butler delivers it to him on a shining platter. He wins at cards. He has a beautiful woman on each arm. He drives the car of his dreams. But after just a few days of wallowing in everything that he wants, He is literally losing his mind. And he screams to his angelic butler, "I thought heaven was supposed to make me happy." The butler replies, "Who says this is heaven?" And at that moment, if you know the way Rod Serling does it, he steps out of the shadows to deliver the final line, which I think is one of the best definitions of hell I can imagine. Rudy Valentine, a petty little thief, now has everything he's always wanted, and he has to live with it forever. God relents. He is prepared to set limits on his long-suffering love and give us what we want. And this is why we need the Spirit to reach into our lives, to grab us and to drag us to Christ and to save us from ourselves. While he doesn't use love language in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about the limits of suffering in what I think is a surprising way. Now, there are a number of topics that we're not going to unpack here. There'll be sermons for another day. But Paul talks about he speaks about divorce, and he acknowledges that there are legitimate grounds for divorce when the covenant of marriage has been broken. Now, I need to proceed very carefully here, and I ask you to listen carefully. The Christian church widely recognizes three grounds for divorce: adultery, abuse, abandonment. And I'm not going to unpack those today. That's for another day. But that's not really the point. As Paul, and Paul doesn't elaborate them either. He says, in essence, that when there are legitimate grounds, there is a freedom to end the marriage. Here is what I want to be very clear, especially in situations in which there is spousal abuse. When there is abuse, and sadly, this is what we experience, what God foretold in the curse in Genesis 3:15. It's usually the wife being abused by the husband. And I advise the wife to relocate to a safe place, even more so when there are children involved. It's not a contradiction of marital vows to seek safety, even if the threat of violence persists for a very long time. I have a friend who has been served an order of protection by his wife because of his violence at home. She's filed that order with the blessing of her pastors, and I agree that it's a wise and appropriate action to take. Sadly, I support her fully. Happily, many marital conflicts are not violent, but the conflicts wear us down, and often we lose hope. And this is where Paul's question and reminder illustrates this long-suffering love. He says, by way of reminder, it's not a command. He says, I want you to think about this. I want this to be part of the lens through which you make your decisions. He says, remember that the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his believing wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her believing husband. Even as children are made holy. Does that give you pause to hear what he's saying? Now, if the covenant has been broken, divorce may sadly be the wise and good action to take. But even in that situation, Paul says, remember something. Remember that as someone joined to the life of the triune God, your presence in the relationship brings grace, palpable grace into the lives of your family, your spouse, your children. No, Paul does not mean that a husband has his sins forgiven because his wife is a Christian. Children do not inherit saving grace from their parents. But the grace that leads to regeneration, sanctification, and glorification is present in the lives of other people as we are present in their lives. We are ambassadors sent into the lives of others, sent into the life of my wife, into the life of my children, now my grandchildren. I mean, that is extraordinary. Now, Paul does not command this, but he poses the possibility? Is the presence of grace a sufficient reason for you to endure and not give up on the relationship? It could be. A friend of mine in Ithaca, for whom I have extraordinary admiration, I'm humbled each time I think of her story and her faith. Her husband was cruel to her. He would humiliate her and beat her. And many times she would have to flee to a safe place. But as she told me, she would return to him because she believed that the Lord had assured her that her husband would one day come to faith and be changed. She told me that nearly all of her Christian friends told her she was crazy to go back to him. But she did. And she rejoices that her husband has indeed come to faith and has become a transformed husband who is now kind and gentle and patient. Now, I tell you this story not to hold her up as the gold standard example of what it means to suffer long, but I tell you the story with Paul to remind you that the path of suffering may indeed be the way God accomplishes his great and glorious purpose among us. Remember, to love is to focus our lives on someone else. And the question each of us needs to ask ourselves, am I willing to suffer long? And if not, why not? When Jesus teaches us to turn the other cheek, to give a second coat when only one is demanded, he implies that escape from the suffering is not to be our first thought. Love is the power to suffer evil, but never to accept evil. Evil is evil, and it is never worthy of love. It is not loving to say, that's just the way things are. The Samaritan doesn't shrug and say, well, that's, you know, it's too bad. That's, you know, there's so many of these roadside muggings. You know, isn't it sad? You know, that's just kind of the way life is. Many of you have participated in the effort to end abortion, be present in people's lives who have unexpected or crisis pregnancies. Many of you have had a voice in that loving conversation. But to love is to push back and insist it's not supposed to be this way. To love is to suffer long in the face of what we know to be evil and wrong. Love does not praise God for evil. Thank you for this disease. Thank you for this calamity. God is not the author of evil. But love praises God in the midst of evil. Because evil, while powerful and pervasive, is not God, and it is not more powerful than God. And we have the courage to love amid evil today, in part because we know that there is coming a day when God will destroy evil and all who are loyal to that power. To love is to suffer long, because almost always change happens slowly. Never all at once. Remember, God is not in a hurry. Reading the Bible from cover to cover should impress upon us that God is patient. He may move quickly, but he's never in a hurry. Now, if I were God, it's good that I'm not. The Bible would have four chapters. Genesis 1 and 2, God created the world. Genesis 3, we made a mess of things. Chapter 4 would be, God fixed things and we live happily ever after. Close the book. End of story. But that's not the way the book reads. God's perfect and eternal purpose unfolds over thousands of years with millennia between promise and fulfillment. His providence is his eternal purpose worked out in time, in our lives. His providential purpose is as certain as Jesus' resurrection and ascension. But the outworking of his purpose, even in the tiny sliver of history that we inhabit, takes time and should encourage us as we are patient with one another, especially as change happens slowly. if you live with the vulnerability to drunkenness, even if you've been sober for 30 years, you have learned to live humbly with your weakness, that the strength of God's grace will be sufficient. If you live with a vulnerability to rage and anger, even if you haven't boiled over in 30 years, you have learned to live humbly with your weakness, that the strength of God's grace will be sufficient. And central to that grace is our love that suffers long, that suffers with for the duration of our lives, through the successes and failures, through the repentance and forgiveness, again and again, love suffers long. And God gives us His love by His Spirit. In the Spirit among us, He gives us His power to love as He loves. Peter writes in his second letter, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot, without blemish, and at peace. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation." You know, in a moment, we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer. And the first three petitions are really wide, expansive petitions. May your name be hallowed. May you be worshipped in the earth. We are praying for the salvation of the world. May your kingdom come. May we submit our lives to your rule. May you order our lives, not ourselves. And may our hearts be changed. May your will be done here on earth, even as is done with great joy in your eternal presence. These are great, expansive petitions. But underneath them is the prayer that Tertullian invited his congregation to pray. "Lord, please delay your coming, because I want to be a part of seeing you keep your promise to even more people." Most of us pray for the Lord to come quickly because we want our suffering, our hardships to end. The Lord suffers with us, with humanity, because He does not want anyone to perish. He patiently, day by day, extends mercy, His provision of forgiveness. And if God so loves us, and loves us in Christ by the Spirit to give us His nature that loves as He loves, then we have the power to suffer long as we pray for redemption, reconciliation, restoration, and recreation. Again, Lewis Smedes, "Do not ask if you have the power to suffer long, to love without the thought of reward. Just know that your life be held by the knowledge that God's love is the power to keep us moving in that direction, to turn our hearts toward Him, that together we may suffer long." This is God's word.